First Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Let us now hear the word of the living God. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love your testimonies. We love your word, the Bible. Father, we ask that you would bless our studies this evening and help us to love your word more. Help us to love this portion of your word, to embrace it in spiritual affection, that we might live it out in our lives here in the 21st century. I pray, Father, this for me personally and for all those who hear me tonight, all of your people, all of us, Lord. Help us to love and embrace the truth of your word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a very interesting vision in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 9. God gives instructions to cleanse his temple, to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. And this is a portion of that chapter. It's Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 6. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." To the others he said in my hearing, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." This is God's word through Ezekiel about judgment. God was going to bring judgment to Jerusalem, to his visible professing people. But as part of that judgment, the Lord instructed the angelic being to go through the city and find those who were grieved over the sins of Jerusalem, who sighed over all the abominations that were committed therein, and put a mark on them. The mark was a mark of protection for the people of God. God was going to bring his judgment, but there was a difference in how his people were going to be treated in that judgment and what the purpose was behind it, and how that judgment was going to affect the wicked, and what the purpose was behind that. We come now to this final portion of 1 Peter chapter 4, and Peter brings us to think about judgment, and think about judgment beginning at the house of God. So this is what we want to think about in this final portion of the end of 1 Peter chapter 4, this section that we've been working on here for a few weeks, verses 12 through 19. Let's just recap where we've been. We started out by talking about trials and suffering. That's the theme here in this final portion of 1 Peter 4. It's the theme of suffering as a Christian. It's the theme of trials that believers go through in terms of persecution. And so we began by talking about the nature of those things. See how Peter describes it there in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the what? The fiery trial. This is what persecution is like. It's a fiery ordeal. And so that's where we started. Then we talked about the response to suffering as a believer. How should we respond to these things? As Josh prayed, Should we get angry? Should we retaliate? Should we fight back when unbelievers do us wrong or treat us badly for our faith? No, Peter says we are to respond with rejoicing. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. We ought to be joyful, just as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Peter is echoing his master here and telling these believers, when you suffer as a Christian, when you suffer for Jesus, you should rejoice. Then last time we talked about the reason for our suffering. We want to make sure that we're suffering for the right reasons. Everybody in the world to some extent suffers. And we can actually bring suffering on ourselves through wrongdoing. We can do wrong, we can sin, even as believers, and bring upon ourselves a form of suffering because of that. We want to make sure that's not why we're suffering. And so Peter goes on there in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody. Make sure that you're not engaged in any of these things. Make sure that you are not suffering for your own sin. Instead, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a what? As a Christian, let him not be ashamed. If you suffer for your own sin, you have reason to be ashamed. You are getting what you deserve in that sense. If you suffer as a Christian, that's nothing to be ashamed of. You ought to rejoice in that because you're glorifying God. You're glorifying Christ by following Jesus and suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we're going to talk about judgment, because Peter brings his audience's attention to the judgment of God that begins at the house of God. What does that mean? What is Peter talking about here in verses 17 through 19? This is what we want to think about tonight. First of all, notice the language of judgment here in verse 17. For the time has come for judgment. You can also see the idea of judgment back in verse 12 as well. Judgment being a decision, a trial, or a process in which a decision is made. Things are being tested. People are being tested. Verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to what? Which is to try you. All right, that's what happens in a judgment. People are tried. They are either found wanting in that trial, in that judgment, or they are found having met the standard, whatever the case may be. So you see that Peter is talking here about judgment. Also, Peter has already been talking about judgment in chapter 4. He's introduced us to this idea at the beginning of the chapter. Go back to verse number 5. Well, let's back up to verse 4. In regard to these sinful ways of life, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or excess, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to what? To judge the living and the dead. So you see, Peter has given us this idea of judgment for unbelievers. They're living in all these sinful ways, and they think that you are strange for not living like they do. But Peter says God is going to bring them into judgment for how they live. And now, verse 17, the time has come for judgment. Also, notice that first word in verse 17, for. This indicates that Peter is now bringing things to a conclusion. He is giving a concluding application, a concluding idea about Christian suffering. He's been talking about suffering as believers here for a good portion of the most recent part of this letter. And now Peter is telling us, in the midst of all this talk about suffering, why? Why is there persecution and suffering for Christians? Why is this going on? The answer now comes in verses 17 through 19. All right, there are two groups here, and it's important that we distinguish these two groups in terms of God's judgment, because God's judgment on these two groups is different. It has different purposes. Okay? So the two groups are the church and the unbelievers. Okay, you see this first of all in verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We'll talk about what that means here in a moment. And if it begins with us first, that's obviously believers, the church, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Those who are unbelievers, those who are disobedient to the gospel message. So you'd see the two groups in view here. You've got the church, those who believe in Christ, and you've got those who are disobedient to the gospel. Let's begin then with the church. What is the purpose for this judgment that actually begins with the church, which is called here the house of God? The time for judgment has come, and it must begin at the house of God, Peter says there in verse 17. When you read house of God, or you see house of God there in verse 17, that ought to make you think about temple. Because the temple in the Old Testament was the house of God. It was the dwelling place of God. Now, this is what Peter calls his audience. He calls Christians the house of God, which is a way of saying that Christians, that believers, are the temple of God. Now, Peter has already told us this here in his letter. So keep your finger here and go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, that is Jesus. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. There it is, house of God. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter identifies believers as the temple of God, as the house of God. And now in chapter 4, verse 17, he says this is where the judgment must begin. This is where the judgment starts. It starts at his temple, which is his people, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this has a long Old Testament history. I introduced you to some of that, or caused you to think about that, in our introduction tonight in Ezekiel chapter 9. Right? In Ezekiel 9, Jerusalem needs to be cleansed. It needs to be purified. The temple needs to be cleansed. Judgment needs to come. But there must be a distinction between those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. And you saw that in Ezekiel 9. You can also see this in the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi. Listen, as I read Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Hopefully you see there in the prophet Malachi, there's this idea of the coming of the Lord, and the Lord brings his work of purification, of refinement. He's come to purify his people so that they may be pure and give him a pure offering. Okay, so you see that idea in the Old Testament, and Peter is picking up on that here in this closing portion of chapter 4. But it's important that we talk about in what sense judgment begins at the house of God. Because when you hear that word judgment, you might get the wrong impression. You might think condemnation, right? You might think, well, that's strange that judgment would begin at the house of God, because I thought that we're saved and we're forgiven and we're no longer guilty before God. And you would be correct. All of those things are true. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we know it doesn't mean that. Peter is not saying that God is going to bring his condemnation on his people. What does it mean then? What does Peter mean when he says judgment must begin with us, with the people of God? Well, first of all, think about what he's talking about here. He's talking about persecution. He's talking about suffering as a Christian. And so in the midst of that suffering, God is working out his purpose of judgment. And it is a purpose of purification and refinement. You know, much like you take that piece of gold or that silver, that metal, and what do? You pass it through the fire. Why do you do that? You do that to draw the impurities out of it and refine and purify that precious metal, whether it's gold or silver or whatever it may be. That is the purpose here for the judgment. The judgment for the house of God, for Christians, is not condemnation, it's purification. It's God bringing His fire, the fire of persecution, in order to purify His people, in order to refine them. Now, we've already seen this idea in 1 Peter. So again, keep your finger there in chapter 4 and go back to chapter 1. At the very beginning of the letter, Peter talked to us about trials and the purpose of trials. Verse 6 of chapter 1. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, testings. What's the purpose of the trial? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? You see that God puts His people through trials. He passes them through the fire of persecution and suffering in order to refine and purify them so that their faith will be genuine, will be pure, and ultimately on that final day be found to be genuine. You also see that here, going back to chapter 4, in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the what? The fiery trial. You see that idea that Peter keeps coming back to of persecution and trials as being like a fire. So for the people of God, God puts us into these fires. What's His purpose? Is He trying to destroy us? Is He trying to get us to turn away and commit the sin of apostasy? No. He is seeking to purify us. He is refining our faith, strengthening it, and making us the people that He wants us to be. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So you see, there's a judgment that's for the world unto condemnation. There's a judgment for the people of God that's for the purpose of correction and purification and refinement. That's the idea here in verse 17. God brings His judgment and He starts it with His people, and the purpose is purification. In addition to that, notice what Peter says in verse 18. "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, this is a citation of Proverbs 11:31. And I think you can see the idea, the basic idea. If the righteous person is scarcely saved, or we could say saved with great difficulty, saved through great difficulty, then what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? You see the contrast there that's being painted. And we'll get to the other group here in just a moment. But for the believer, he must come through much difficulty in persecution and suffering and things like that. And if he has to go through all that, then what will the fate be of those who reject the gospel? Those who are disobedient to the gospel? This phrase, scarcely saved, there in verse 18, in Greek is malus. And it means pertaining, quote, pertaining to that which can be accomplished only with difficulty. So, for example, this word is used in Acts chapter 14, which says, "And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them." So you remember the story there, hopefully, that Paul was there preaching the gospel to pagans. And they changed their mind at a certain point and thought that, you know, Paul's a god and we're going to make a sacrifice to him. We're going to give him an offering. And Paul's like, whoa, no, hang on. No, that you can't do that. Well, it was difficult for him to restrain them. he had to do everything he could to restrain them. And it was a tough job to do that. That same word is used there in Acts 14:18. So that's the idea here. When we say if the righteous one is scarcely saved, the sense is saved with great difficulty. That salvation is sure and certain, but the path that the people of God must follow and walk through to get there is a very difficult path. It's a path lined with persecution and suffering. So when you read verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, don't think that your salvation is somehow in doubt or it's not secure, or you can't count on it or something like that. No, Peter has already told us that our heavenly inheritance is reserved for us, right? That we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away. And we ourselves are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, right? We are preserved and kept by God. So the idea is not that our salvation is in jeopardy or in doubt. It is not. The idea is instead we must pass through great difficulties and suffering on the way to our final destination. Peter wants his audience to understand that the Christian life, while it may not always be in the fires of persecution, certainly can be. And it's something that when it does come, should not be seen as something strange or foreign, that should not be a part of our lives. Remember what the Lord Jesus told us in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Why? Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Have you experienced that? The path is difficult. There have been times in my Christian life when I thought, this isn't that hard. And it wasn't too long after that when the Lord showed me, you have no idea. You have no idea. You haven't faced it yet. You haven't gone through the fire yet. You have no clue just how difficult this path really is. And I'm sure you can sympathize, right? Perhaps at times you've thought, hey, things are going really well. Things are smooth. And then the trial comes and bang, it hits you hard. But we need to remember that our Lord told us that difficult is the way that leads to life. Peter wants his audience to know that. This fiery trial that's going to come upon you, it is not something strange or foreign, but it is part of the path that you must tread, you must walk in order to get to your final destination. Or the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, Luke writes, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that is Paul, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So there's your goal out on the horizon, right? You want to stand before God on that day, hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord and live forever in glorious joy, in glorious peace, and every good thing. Say, that's where I want to go. Okay? The path you have to walk is difficult. The path you must walk to get there is lined with tribulation. Hopefully it calls to mind Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. Christian sets off, and before too long, he's got a companion. And that companion is Pliable. And how long does Pliable last? He doesn't last very long at all. Why? Because Christian had told him about the glory, and Pliable's thinking about the glory. He wants that glory. He wants that final glory, that joy, that, you know, being in the presence of Christ, being in heaven. But then where do they end up? They end up in the Slough of Despond, right? They end up in the swamp of despondency. And what's Pliable's reaction to that? Where's the glory now? Where's the glory you spoke of? Here we are in the mud and the filth. Well, Pliable was not prepared for this. Pliable didn't understand that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. It is a difficult path that we are called to walk. Now, let that discourage you. You need to look at the other side of the coin now. Okay? And the other side of the coin is the other group that's in view here. We've talked about us as the people of God. Now think about the other group, and that is the disobedient, the ungodly, the sinful. For the time has come, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will happen to those who are disobedient? You are obedient to the gospel revelation, to Jesus and the message of salvation in Him. And if you've got to go through the fire of God's purification, then what will it be like for those who have disobeyed the gospel? I hope you get the implied idea. The implied idea is it will be terrible. Their fate will be awful. It's interesting how the unbeliever is described here. He is described as one who does not what? Obey the gospel of God. Now, Peter has already told us this, that those who reject the gospel are being disobedient. So, for example, 1 Peter 2, you don't have to turn there, verses 7 and 8. Peter writes, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. What's going on when someone hears the gospel and rejects it? Now, we tend to think, well, it's just like an intellectual thing, right? Maybe they just think, well, I don't get it, or, you know, I'm not sure I'm convinced, or what have you. But really what's going on is disobedience. Those who believe the gospel are obedient to the gospel. Those who reject the gospel are being disobedient. You know that when the gospel comes, it comes with imperatives. You know what an imperative is? It's a command. Right? The good news of the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for sin. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. All those who put their faith in Him and turn from their sins are forgiven and have the gift of eternal life. Okay? Now, that comes along, that proclamation of the gospel comes with commands. What are those commands? Repent and believe. So when the person fails to repent and believe, guess what they have done? They've disobeyed commands from God. God says to everyone, to all men everywhere, repent. Turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. So when the person refuses to do that, they're being disobedient to God and the good news of Christ that He has sent to them. In addition, you see the unbeliever described as, verse 18, one who is ungodly. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly, that is the godless person, the person who has no regard for God, no reverence for God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Again, I hope you get the point. If the righteous person is saved with great difficulty, because he's got to pass through all these tribulations and persecution and suffering, and what's going to happen to the ungodly and the sinner? They're going to face the wrath and judgment of God one day. That's the implied answer. That's Peter's point. There is an awful fate that awaits those who do not believe. Peter is painting an awful picture here, is he not? He's got a contrast here between those who belong to the house of God and those who are disobedient to the gospel. If it's hard for them, for the Christians, how hard do you think it's going to be for those who reject the gospel? Thus, if you happen to be here tonight and you are living an ungodly life, you are not a believer, you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you need to seriously ponder these words. You need to seriously think about what will be your final end if you disobey the gospel. Peter brings things to a conclusion now, verse 19. He begins with the word therefore. So, of course, that means he's drawing things to a close here and making an application. In light of all these things, in light of the fact that God's work of purification begins with the people of God, and it's difficult It involves suffering and persecution. In light of that, and in light of the fate of the disobedient, what shall we do? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Notice, first of all, the reference to suffering. Again, that's how you know this is our theme. It's what Peter is dealing with. Therefore, let those who suffer. It's what he has been talking about largely since chapter 3. But notice what he says about suffering there. And this is something we pointed out before, but it's worth pointing out again here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to what? According to the will of God. When persecution comes, it looks like the world's in control, right? It looks like the world is calling all the shots. And people, and even Christian people, are wont to ask, what's going on? Why is this happening? Why are we feeling this pressure? Why are we going through these things? Why are people being hostile toward us and all that sort of thing? And sometimes we forget that God has it all in His hands. That no Christian suffers, no Christian is persecuted without the preordained plan of God. God is the one who brings it. We suffer not according to the will of men, but according to the will of God. And that should be a comfort, right? That should be an encouragement to you and to me that if I am being treated badly, that if I am being persecuted for my faith, that my Heavenly Father has ordained it from eternity past. He marked out my life and all my steps, and the path He marked out and fixed went right through this suffering. It's His plan, and it's according to His will. And let that be a comfort to you and to me that God is in control. Even when the church is being persecuted, even when we are suffering. So what should we do when we suffer according to the will of God? We should commit our souls to Him in doing good. Such a wonderful word and concept there. Commit, or we might say entrust. We suffer as believers. What do? We give ourselves to God. We commit and entrust our souls to our God, to our Heavenly Father, who is our faithful Creator. That word translated commit is the same word that Jesus uses on the cross. Remember when Jesus says on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Same word that's used here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Jesus gave Himself to the Father, and this is what we are to do as well. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, we put ourselves in the hands of God. And we know as we do so who we are putting ourselves in the hands of. Look at the last part now. As to a faithful Creator. That's who we're giving ourselves to. We're giving ourselves to the one who made us, the one who created us, and He's faithful. That is to say, He's trustworthy. You can count on Him. You can depend on your God, on your Creator. You can put yourself in His hands. You can entrust yourself to Him. He is trustworthy even in the midst of suffering. Now, it will be hard. I mean, what do we know about suffering for Christ? We know very little to nothing about suffering for Jesus. And it's easy to talk about it. I understand that. Much harder to do. But we need to store these words away in our heart. And remember, this is what God wants us to do. Give ourselves to Him. Say, Lord, I trust You. I'm in Your hands. I give myself to You. I belong to You. Please, please take care of me. It's hard to do when there's pain. The pain of suffering and persecution. It's like when you were a kid and you had a splinter in your finger. And your mom or your dad said, come here, I need to get that out. What did you do? No, you took off running, right? And perhaps they had to wrap you in something to keep you from running away so they could work on that foot. Now, me, when I was a kid, I just thought, you know what? I mean, maybe it'll just assimilate into my body at some point. It'll be all right, won't it? That might be part of what's wrong with me now. But as kids, we struggled to trust our parents. We struggled to put ourselves in the hands of our parents. Why? Because there was pain. There was suffering. And so we thought, I don't want that. I don't want to go through pain and suffering. But it was a test of our trust in our parents. Right? Our parents had our best interest at heart. They were trustworthy. They were faithful and dependable. They're trying to help us. Well, in a similar way, this is often how we treat the Lord. We're like kids, aren't we? In how we relate to God. So many times when we see how we act and how we respond to things, it's just like we're kids and we just don't trust Him. We just don't trust our Heavenly Father because it involves pain and suffering. And so we don't want to do what He wants us to do. But we have to remember that we have a faithful Creator and He's trustworthy, and we should give ourselves to Him. Now, how do we go about doing that? Notice finally what Peter says here about doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him. How? In doing good. How do we entrust ourselves to God? We do so by doing good. Now, remember, doing good has been somewhat of a theme here in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:15, Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, Peter's outlined for us what that doing good looks like, being submissive to government, being submissive to lawful authority, wives being submissive to husbands, even unbelieving husbands, etc. Peter is telling his audience, you do good and make sure you're suffering for what is good, and you continue to do that good even though you're being persecuted for it. And as you do so, what are you saying by continuing to do good as a Christian? You're saying, I trust you, Lord. Because the temptation will be, I'm doing this certain thing, I'm living in this way, it's bringing trouble upon me. What's the temptation? Stop doing it. Maybe start doing a little bit of evil and fit in with the rest of the world. But you must continue to do good as a Christian. And as you do so, you are saying, I trust you, Father. You are a faithful Creator. I put myself in your hands. What has Peter taught us in this closing portion of chapter 4 about suffering? He has instructed us to remember that suffering for Christians, suffering as a believer, is not a foreign thing. It's not a strange thing. It's something that's a part of the Christian life. It's something that Jesus told us would come. And so, when we have that understanding, we ought to respond to it not with frustration, not with complaining, but with joy. With rejoicing that we are counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. We have to make sure that we're not living in sinful, evil ways that bring suffering upon ourselves, but that we're doing good and we're suffering as believers. Knowing that God's judgment begins with His people, what's the purpose? To purify you, to refine you, to make you into that pure piece of gold, that refined piece of silver that has stood the test, that has gone through the fire and is genuine. And as we go through all of these things, we remember that it is better to be refined by God through the fires of persecution than it is to be an unbeliever and await the fate of the ungodly. In all of this, what do? We commit our souls to our faithful Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. Father, as we said a few moments ago, it is easy to talk about these things. What manner of people will we be when the fire comes? when the testing and the trial comes. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would help us to be living faithfully for Jesus Christ right now. Show us those areas of sin in our lives. Help us to repent so that we do not suffer for those things, but instead we suffer for the name of Christ. We ask, Lord, as we see the storm clouds on the horizon here in America, with hostility seemingly growing in our culture toward biblical Christianity, we ask that you would prepare us to be faithful, prepare us to do good, and put our souls in the hands of you, our faithful Creator. Help us, Father, to remember that we are walking the path that our Savior walked. If He walked a path of pain and suffering and rejection, then we must not expect anything different. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to walk this path of suffering when it is your will for us to do so. We know, Father, it may not always be your will at every time and every place for us to be persecuted. But when it is, we are asking for grace to remember that and to be faithful to you in the midst of it. We know we won't do it in our own strength. We know we will fail. But Lord, if you help us, if you give us the strength, the wisdom, the encouragement, then we know that we shall prevail and conquer, not because of us, but because of you. And so we pray for that. We ask for the grace to be faithful, Lord, even in the midst of suffering as Christians. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.